Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and we're continuing thinking about evangelism as we have been for the last couple of weeks. Pastor Jones mentioned being mentioned in the Washington Post earlier this week, and not for anything great we've done, but for an area of pastoral care where we had failed. And I just want to just say to the congregation, first of all, I'm sorry on behalf of the elders for bringing any shame on this congregation that we love. And then secondly, just to encourage and make it abundantly clear, if it isn't already, any question you have about anything going on, we are more than wide open to answer any question. And I hope no one would feel that we might be prickly or defensive. We're wide open for any questions as pastors. And then third, sometimes when you're confessing a sin, people can become confused about what you're saying. And I can't say this clearly enough. A failure in a pastoral area is no indication of Emmanuel's lack of concern for the safety and protection of children in all the ministries that we're involved in. So we have and continue to take the protection of children in all of our organized ministries just as the utmost importance through policies, through educating ourselves, and just through constant vigilance. So I just wanted to make that clear this morning. I will admit that in terms of being thinking about preaching on evangelism, which is just sharing the gospel, sharing about who Jesus is and what he did, as I thought about that, I was thinking, man, I'm not really feeling that this week. And one of the things that's helped me and might help you to make that transition this morning is to remember the gospel never went forward in the New Testament in easy times, and never went forward in times that weren't confusing. It went forward in times where Paul was in jail. It went forward in times when people thought the apostles were drunk. It never went forward. Preaching the gospel is not like water skiing. When you're water skiing, you've got to wait till the water is absolutely placid and clear, and it's going to be just perfectly conducive to water skiing. Gospel preaching can be done when there's waves, and we can really be equipped to be an evangelistic people, even when there's difficulties in all realms of life. And I want to encourage you, it was encouraging for me to hear how after 2 weeks ago, when we talked about praying for open doors, just how the prayer room, one of the prayer rooms I was hearing about was just filled with open doors that God was providing. One of them was that some of the guys who work at UPS asked their boss if they could start a Bible study. He said yes. 2 weeks later, he was gone. The Bible study remains. And so the Lord just sort of opened up a door. He wasn't gone because of the Bible study. But just those were relating things. Anyway, sorry to be confusing. Let me begin by reading this passage. Hopefully once I get into the text, I'll be less confusing because it's clear. But let me begin by reading this text, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and we will focus on verses 5 and 6. And you might remember that last week we mentioned, like many have mentioned, that the text starts with talking to God about men, prayer, and then ends with evangelism, talking to men about God. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask you, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, not only to make your word plain, but to receive it deeply and life-changingly into our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd break down any obstacles that might be present for the advance of the gospel, whether it's discouragement or depression or disbelief or distrust. Lord God, that you would give clear air for the advance of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start, if I could, with my last point. I want to start really at the end, and I want to start with a part of this passage that gave me trouble for a couple of weeks, just thinking about this passage and mulling over it and wondering what exactly does Paul mean here? And here's where I was stuck. In verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom. That's pretty plain, but we'll explain it here in a minute. Then he says we're to make the most of our time, so seize the day when it comes to evangelism. And then he says, let your speech be gracious and salty. So he's told us how to walk. He's told us how to use our time. He's told us how to use our speech. And then he tells us why. And this is where it was confusing for me. He says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that if I walk wisely and I make the most of my time and I season my speech with salt, that then I'm going to know the answers to everybody's questions? That's not been my experience. I don't know about you. What is it about this? What is it about walking wisely and making the most of your time and seasoning your speech with salt that would all of a sudden make it so that you know the answer to any question you may be asked? It sounds too good to be true. And yet, it is too good to be true. And yet, what is being said here? What's not being said here is that if you're faithful and you walk wisely, and you're faithful and you seize the time, and you're faithful and you salt your speech, then you will be given a mental dump of all the knowledge that could ever be present in the human race that you would need to answer every single question on earth. You will become an apologetic encyclopedia if you'll just walk right enough. Praise be to God. That's not what's being said. What's being said here is that when you walk wisely, when you seize the time, when you salt your speech, people start asking you questions. And when they start asking you questions, then you know how to answer each one, not according to some generic questions that you think unbelievers out there might have. But you're getting to know their questions, their particular issues. When you're walking wisely, when you're seasoning your speech, when you're making the most of the time, then all of a sudden that's where people say, well, you know, that's good for you, but I'm not sure I even believe the Bible. Or that's real nice, but I'm not sure I believe the Trinity. And all of a sudden you're launched into the very kind of life that Jesus lived, which was not a life of just gospel dispensing, not generic gospel dispensing wherever he went, but individual, tailor-made ministry to the people he talked to. What we're talking about here is nothing less than actually being invited into a natural way of sharing the gospel, where people are actually telling you what their questions are, and you are answering them. In other words, what we're talking about here is being softballs, given softballs for the gospel. I don't know if you've ever had this happen where you're just in a situation, you want to share the gospel, and then someone throws you a softball. Here's what I mean. You're just walking through life, walking wisely, trying to seize the time, salting up your speech, and then someone says, well, you know, I'd really like to know more about Jesus. And you're sitting there like, I just always wanted you to ask. Or like Paul, when he's in prison and a man walks up to him and this is the ultimate softball, what must I do to be saved? And what happens there is there's actually this open door to the presentation of the gospel that creates a really natural relationship, the kind of situation we all long for. And all of a sudden, we're not just trying to wedge our foot between a door and force our way to share the gospel with someone. And we're not just trying to steamroll the gospel over people, but we're actually being invited into an actual real conversation where we're addressing not just generic problems, but the problems that individual has with the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like really good news. Really good to think about, how could I flavor my life, live my life, so that as much as is possible for me, I'm inviting the questions and then tailoring my ministry to this person, not in some generic way, but particularly to the issues they have with the gospel. Well, if that sounds good, Paul gives us three ways that you begin to invite those kinds of questions. And the first is you walk in wisdom. The second is you seize the day. And the third is you salt your speech. First one is walk in wisdom. Now, when the Bible talks about our walk, it's not addressing us how to move our legs or how to speed walk or slow walk. Walk is just a way that the Bible talks about your conduct, your lifestyle, your everyday operations, the way you do life, the way you get up in the morning and go to work and live with your roommates, and the way you do hobbies and do everything in life. It's talking to us about every single part of our lifestyle. And so what Paul is talking to us about here is that we're to walk in a way that could be described as wise. We're to be walking in wisdom. Now, wisdom can be a really big category in the Bible, and it can be a really down-in-the-weeds, nitty-gritty kind of category in the Bible. In the Bible, wisdom can be like the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you're a fool, you don't believe in God. If you're wise, you believe in God. In the Bible, we can read things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the starting place for just living a wise life is fearing God. But I don't think that's Paul's focus here. I don't think Paul is just giving us the big picture of wisdom. I don't think he's saying, hey, walk in believing in God towards outsiders. I think he's getting down into the nitty-gritty details of how you live a godly life. And he's saying, listen, you've got to do this thing wisely. Because if you act like a fool morally, and if you act like a fool throughout your life, you're going to undermine your ability to share the gospel. You might be the kind of person who tells everyone the gospel, but you will be the person no one is asking questions about the gospel because you're not walking in a wisdom that commends itself. I was reading a Francis Maxwell from the Huff Post, and he wrote, "Ah, Christians, Christianity in America, or should I say, the single greatest cause of atheism today. You know who I'm talking about, right? The type of people who acknowledge Jesus with their words and deny him through their lifestyle. The ones who preach the importance of traditional family values, all while holding a rally and offering standing ovations for a man who preyed on 14-year-old girls." This is the cultural context in which we minister. We're not ministering into a culture where everyone's waiting for us to speak. We're not sitting in a culture where everyone's got bated breath going, oh, Christians, please speak to us with a word from heaven. Rather, we're sitting in a world where there's been so much Christian hypocrisy, where there's been so much nominalism, that people aren't asking us questions at all. And this underscores why it's so vital that we walk in wisdom, that we walk with a wise and a godly path in life. It's not an accident, beloved, that right before this passage where Paul says walk in wisdom, he's been telling them how to operate at work, how to treat their wives, how to treat their kids. The basic idea is if you don't walk wisely in this basic areas of life, you're doing more damage to the gospel when you open your mouth up to speak for Jesus. You're the kind of person who inspires the old hymn, "Not everybody talking about heaven is going to heaven." And we don't want to be inspiring that kind of song. Rather, we want our actions, our walking in wisdom, to commend the gospel. Like if you're the kind of guy or girl, man or woman, who when you go get sent out in the middle of the workday to do a task or an errand, it's guaranteed you won't be back for at least an hour and a half. And when you do get back, you will share the gospel. You are bad news for the gospel. So it says, for example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 26, this is one of my favorite Proverbs. It says, like vinegar to the teeth. Now, I've never tried that. You may want to have a little experiment at home and put a little vinegar on your teeth this afternoon. It says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, I know what that feels like, so is the sluggard to those who send him. You send a guy to get a job done, he disappears, he comes back hours later, and he wants to share the gospel with you. And all you're tasting is the vinegar on your teeth. And so what Paul is talking to us here is he's saying, listen, there's a wise conduct, there's a walking in wisdom, there's a living and authentic Christian life that is vital for commending the gospel. And part of the reason why the church has such a hard time getting a hearing for the gospel is not because we don't have enough evangelistic crusades, but it's because we don't have enough Christians walking wisely in the world that kind of ask people, how'd you get so wise? And one of the things we do as Christians is we give ourselves the idea that unbelievers can never recognize wisdom. You know, I'm a fool for Christ's sake, and they don't know godliness when they see it, and they don't really understand wisdom. And the reason they all think I'm a jerk isn't because I'm a jerk, it's because I'm a Christian. But beloved, listen to me. There is a basic wisdom that is recognized by the unbelieving world. There's a basic, gets there 15 minutes early, not 15 minutes late, doesn't disappear on bathroom breaks, isn't always gone when they're supposed to be doing a job. There's a basic wisdom that you don't have to be a believer to recognize. And in fact, Jesus had it. Jesus had the kind of wisdom I'm talking about. And it's commented on twice in the second chapter of Luke. When Jesus was just, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, it says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then when Jesus was 12, not 25, not 30, 12, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature with favor with God and man. There was a kind of thing where Jesus was a good kid. Jesus was not a kid who was a pain in the butt to the community, but Jesus was a kid that the community around him recognized as generally wise. And Christians ought to be striving for that kind of wisdom. Yes, when you tell them that you believe that he's coming back on a white horse at the end of an age, you will look like a fool for Christ. But when you arrive on time for work and do a good job all day, and you're a conscientious mom, you will be living in the kind of wisdom that is acceptable to both God and man, and in fact, that the whole world knows is right, and is most likely to provoke questions like, how'd you get like that? What's happening in your life? This wisdom leads to the right kind of interrogation that we're looking for. Now, in order to live a life of wisdom, we don't need to live a life of perfection. Some of you may hear this as a terrible burden. Well, man, I was bad at work the other day. There's no point in me even sharing the gospel. No, if you're going to live a life of wisdom, it means it's a life that includes repentance, and even repentance to your unbelieving friends. Some of you have watched the NBA Finals or game one of the NBA Finals, and you know that J.R. Smith lost that game for the Cleveland Cavaliers because he thought that they were up by one, and because he thought they were up by one, he ran away from the net rather than passing the ball to anyone who might put it in the net. And because he did this, the Cavaliers lost the game, and that's not the worst of it. We all make terrible mistakes. The worst of it was in the post-game interview when he completely denied being unaware of the situation, act like he had it under control. You're like, millions of people on national TV know that you had no idea what was going on, but you are denying that you have no idea what's going on. And beloved, when we sin corporately as a church, or when we sin in the workplace through anger, and we refuse to own it because we don't want to wreck our witness, we're wrecking our witness. The most important thing we can do is repent in those moments and say, I didn't live up to the Christian standards that I propose. And one of the most amazing things is the reaction of the world, the repentant Christians. They've often, what sickens me is how much people say, I've never seen that before. And yet, it ought to be normal for us to say when we failed, and then we wouldn't have a witness that says that we're righteous. We would have a witness that says that Christ is righteous and that you should turn to him. And so we want to be a people who walk in wisdom. And I can't leave this point without noticing this one word here. Do you notice this one word here? It says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. If you were an hyper-fundamentalist, you might expect that to say, walk in wisdom away from outsiders. If you're super proud and arrogant, you might want that to say, walk in wisdom, steamrolling outsiders. But it doesn't say either of those things. It says, walk towards outsiders, get into the lives of unbelieving people, move towards them, not away from them, move in their midst, not away from them. And one of the things that happens to us as Christians, it's one of the most unfortunate realities of good discipleship, is we separate ourselves from the world, good thing, we get ourselves out of sin, good thing, but we get ourselves out of the lives of unbelieving people. Totally bad thing, totally unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who regularly found himself eating and drinking with sinners, so much so that they accused him of being a drunkard and a sinner because he was with drunks and sinners so much. Now, we don't need any drunkenness and any sin in the body, but it would be glorious to have a few more hundred believers who were getting accused of it, who were actually so in the midst and in the lives of their unbelieving friends and neighbors that they were known as, that we were known as, friends of sinners, which leads me just right into my second point. If you're going to get to know sinners and you're going to walk wisely towards them, then you need to seize the day. You need to seize the day. Notice the verse there. It says, making the best use of time. The Christian Standard Version, making the most of time. King James Version, redeem the time, buy it back, get it back. Now, notice that a Christian view of time is it's not something that just happens to you. It's not just sort of a given where you're just sort of tossed out at sea and you have no control over the circumstances of your life. Rather, we're to look at our days and our weeks and our day timers and our clocks and our watches, and we are to act on time rather than just letting time act on us. We're to recognize that time is perhaps the most valuable commodity that we have, and it's to be used, it's to be grabbed, and it's to be put to the most important uses. One of the things that just grips me is as I watch preachers get older, I will often notice that they get a tearful kind of intensity towards the last years of their life as they realize they have less and less time to do good. Wouldn't it be glorious if that settled in on us in our teens and our 20s and our 30s and our 40s, that we had this deep sense that these days are short and I want to use this to the nth degree. I want to use this to the max. And in some ways, this ought to be the easiest point to persuade North American Christians about. We are a people consumed with time management. We are all about redeeming. We are all about making the most of our productivity. We want to have 7 habits of highly effective people. We often, if you've been in any kind of corporate environment, have gone through some training on time management. We want that work-life balance to be just right. We're constantly obsessing about how we use the hours of the day. But as we think critically about time, is your goal the increase of evangelism and witness in your life? You see, very often when you talk to Christians, they're not trying to maximize their time for doing drugs or for drinking to excess, praise God. But they often never get beyond maximizing their time to make the most money, to save the most money, to invest the most money. They often never get beyond maximizing their time to have the perfect work-family balance. Those are good things. It's a good thing to spend time at work and at home. It's a good thing to save for retirement. But what Paul is talking about here is making the best use of time so you walk through the open doors and display the gospel of Christ. And when was the last time that the married couples of Emmanuel, when they were sitting down on a date night to plan out their weeks and months, said, how do we maximize the time for evangelism? When was the last time the gospel community groups of Emmanuel sat down as they charted out their days, thought, how do we maximize our time so that we're making the most impact for the advance of the gospel? When was the last time roommates had a meeting and instead of just discussing who's going to wash the dishes and who's going to make sure the living room's clean, they made sure the living room was clean so they could have unbelievers over for the advance of the gospel? We are called to buy up time. You ever played Hungry Hippos where you just snap on the back of that hippo and the hippo just keeps going for the marble? That's what we're supposed to be like, just grabbing for more and more and more time for the advance of the gospel, making sure that we're using everything so that we can see as many people come to Christ. Now, if we have this mindset, we have to face some realities. There are some people who are hearing me and he's going after my time and I don't have any. And if that's true, I have something to say to you too later. But the honest truth is, we're one of the cultures with just unbelievable amounts of leisure. We have 5 hours a day, according to the Wall Street Journal, to give ourselves the leisure. Exercise, socializing, television, or YouTube videos. There are apps you can get that will record how much time you spend on Facebook or YouTube. That might be an interesting study to put on your phone and just to ask, what time is available to give to the cause of evangelism? Now you think about that. If we're talking about 5 hours a day for of leisure, if every member of Emmanuel were just to grab 1 hour a week, if you were just able to grab 1 hour a week and say, that's the hour where I start a Bible study, or that's the hour where I go to the park and just sit there till there's someone to talk to, or that's the hour where I join in with the prison ministry or the college campus ministry at the U of L or the nursing home ministry or the home ministry to homeless men. That's the hour that I always invite someone over on Sunday afternoon from the guest reception, someone who's unbelievers. We have two families at Emmanuel. One goes to the guest reception many weeks, and whoever's there, they invite them over to their home. The other's there, whoever's there, they invite out for dinner. Just this thinking about, how do I get this time used for the unbelievers in my life? Now, some of you will say, okay, that's nice, but that whole 5 hours of leisure time that the New York Times is talking about, that doesn't apply to me. I'm way, way too busy. One job, two jobs, three jobs, two kids, all kinds of commitments. Well, honestly, you don't actually need to change anything in your life to obey this verse. Even if nothing changed in terms of the schedule of your life, you did not change a single thing in terms of the schedule of your life, you could be obeying this verse, because really this verse is not just a call to action as it is a call to attitude. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time, can often mean that when you're sitting at the side of a soccer field beside other parents who are sitting there watching their kids, sports in America is so weird because you're always in these contexts where there's no community. So you're standing beside parents who are strangers to you, watching kids that are strangers to you playing a sport. But here's something universal to all parents. If you will cheer for another parent's kid, you are an okay human being on this planet. And then you move that into a conversation. How are you? Where are you guys from? What's your background? And all of a sudden, you're still so busy, you're still on the side of the soccer field, but you're redeeming the time because of the days are evil. You're taking that time at your hobby, or you're taking that time when you work out. You're maybe leaving an extra 15 minutes when you go to the gym so that you can be interrupted and so that you can speak to someone who doesn't know the gospel. And you're seizing up this time wherever you can so that you can make the most of these days. Let's say you still, I just don't have any time. Well, most Americans have a 25-minute commute either way to work. And what would it be like if you were always the person who called your coworkers with a follow-up question? You know, people at work, they drop little hints about how painful their divorce is. They drop little hints about how painful their kids are. They drop little hints about the joys and the trials of their life. And what if you were the person who got on the phone on the way home and just said, hey, you mentioned this today, just wanted to see how you were doing. And the church began to be known as the most compassionate, caring place on the planet. You're telling me this wouldn't lead to some questions? You're telling me that if this kind of wise walking was happening and the same kind of seizing the day and using the time was happening, that you wouldn't have people going, you know, this seems really good for you, but I'm not sure I believe the Bible, or this seems really good for you, but I had a pastor that was so dirty when I was a kid. You know, don't you think those questions would start coming in? if we were walking in wisdom and seizing the day. Maybe it's actually that you make your own softballs. Maybe those softballs keep coming at you when you're living a life that's compelling and commending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing Paul gives us here is not just to walk wisely, not just to seize the day, but he calls us to salty speech. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, I like this. Now, listen, there are times when you just need to straight up preach the gospel. You know, maybe you're going to a prison. It's time to open up the word. You open up the word and preach the gospel. You're starting a Bible study. At that Bible study, you're just going to open up the text of Scripture. But listen, most of us don't live at Bible studies and we don't live in prisons. We live in everyday interactions that are 5-10 minutes long. They're back and forth. We're bumping into people for brief amounts of time. And you can't just stop and say, hey, there's a chapter in a systematic theology I'd like to read to you, because that would make you from another planet and highly ineffective. And so you don't get that. But what you can be doing is sprinkling salt everywhere you go. Now, you don't eat salt, okay? You've never gone to someone's house and have them just, here's some salt. Not the way it works. Salt is not the main course. There are some people, when they feed you food, you think maybe they believe that, but that's not what's happening here. It's just a seasoning. You're not walking through life going, how do I stop every natural conversation and start an unnatural gospel conversation all the time? You're not doing that. It's a bad strategy. There's times for that. They're glorious. But daily life is usually not the time for that. But daily life, Christians should just be walking around salting all the time. Just sprinkling salt into every single situation they encounter. Graciously. You notice that? Let your speech always be gracious. I read a definition last week of grace that I loved. Paul Zoll describes grace as one-way love. Grace is one-way love. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that idea of one-way love, it helps you when the person you're talking to believes every political idea you find infuriating. Or maybe the person you're talking to has a sin that you know that God just thinks is abominable, which is all of them, by the way. And rather than recoiling at this person, you recognize that everything that you say to them is to be characterized by one-way love. Not love that depends on them to inspire it, but love that depends on God to inspire it. Sometimes I hear Christians, and it's like the only people they can share the gospel with are people who share their morals or their politics. That's ridiculous. One-way love means you love the people even who are the most diametrically opposed to them. I hope by this time you've heard Rosaria Butterfield's testimony. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University, an active lesbian committed to a monogamous relationship and very against the Christian faith. And then a pastor by the name of Ken Smith and his wife just started having her over, just started inviting her over for dinner repeatedly until she was converted, and now she's married to a pastor and a homeschool mom and a speaker really all over the nation. And she says, Rosaria Butterfield says, when Ken Smith, the pastor the Lord used in her conversion, first met me, he knew that being a lesbian was not my biggest sin. My biggest sin was that I was an unbeliever. You got to keep that in mind. You got to keep that in mind so you don't have one-way offense. But so there's this constant one-way love. This person is missing the one thing I have: belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some ways to be salty? What are some ways to be salty? Well, one way to be salty is simply to be interesting. Sometimes the main thing Christians are trying to do when they're in a conversation is get out of it. They just don't want to sin, so they want to get out of that situation. But beloved, we have to be discipled into being people who can hold their own in the midst of a sinful conversation. There are situations that Christians need to run away from in order to guard their holiness. No, maybe going to the bar late Saturday night is not the time to go witnessing. But inviting people out for brunch late Sunday afternoon can be brilliant. The same people. We want to be a people who are getting into people's lives, and we're not just retreating. We're pushing forward and we're interesting. There's a quote from R. Kent Hughes about a woman by the name of Becky Peipert. Her and her husband lived in the Middle East. He was a bureau chief for the journalistic desk. And Becky tells a story of when she was introduced to someone at a party. And she says she was at a party and she was introduced by a very staid diplomat with these words. "This is Becky, and she really believes. She's really devout, and she's so interesting." She says, "Wes and I have laughed many times over how people have introduced us here with great enthusiasm, fascination, respect. This comes out of the context of our efforts to genuinely get to know these people and their interests. We go to concerts together, see films together, and out of scores of conversations, our Christian beliefs have emerged. We don't do this as a gimmick to slip in the gospel. We do it because we are genuinely interested in relating to non-believers and their worldviews." Wouldn't it be amazing if instead of posting on Facebook to make sure you and all your Christian friends see the next superhero movie all at the same time, if we made sure that we were inviting unbelievers in to the movies that everyone's going to see anyway? Heaven knows Christians don't need to have one more conversation about the redemptive themes in the superhero movies. It's unbelievers who need to understand those redemptive themes. What are a few ways to salt your speech? And then I'll be done. Just a few. Humility. Humility has an amazingly seasoning effect on speech. What if every time someone asked you how you're doing, you said, "Better than I deserve"? I'm sure a few times you get a few questions, a few opportunities to explain exactly what you mean. Smiling and suffering is a great way to season our speech. The world complains miserably about anything that's going wrong. A Christian that can rejoice even in the midst of suffering is seasoning the speech they're around. And many of you know this verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's kind of called the apologetics verse. By apologetics, I just mean defending the faith, explaining why we believe what we believe. And 1 Peter 3:15 is often brought in to that context. Here's what it says. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I love that verse, but I have two pet peeves about that verse. One, we forget that the assumption is people will ask. Just like here in Colossians, the assumption is people will ask. It's not just that we're trying to wedge something into the conversation, but it's that we're being asked and we're giving answers to the hope that's within us. But the second thing, and this is my bigger pet peeve, is the whole context of 1 Peter is ignored. And the context of 1 Peter is this. These Christians were miserably suffering. And they were being called to live righteous lives that rejoiced even in the middle of suffering. When you do that, you stand out. Before you say sexual immorality is a sin, this will make you stand out. Just rejoicing in suffering. And you might find yet again that there you're getting asked questions. Deflection is a great way to salt speech. Very often Christians excel in their work. They work hard at their jobs and people will come along and say, "You do great." Or on particular days, they might even say, "Your kids are so great." There's other days they won't say that. But there are some days they might say that. You get these encouragements. And then what Christians do is they say things like, "Aw, shucks, thanks." No. You would not be raising kids like that if it wasn't for Jesus. You would not be a hard worker if it wasn't for Jesus. And so when you're given any kind of praise, those are your moments to say, "I do that because of this."
When guys pull back from the lustful conversation on the construction site, you don't just pull back. You talk to people about why you want to honor your wife like Christ honors the church. All of these moments are moments for salt and seasoning, not for retreat. Beloved, can you imagine the kind of questions that would come into your life if you were to give a careful attention to walking wisely, to not wasting time, but seizing it, and finally to speaking with salt? Then you would know how you would ought to answer each person. Not because you would know all the information on the planet, but because they would actually ask you their questions. And when you know their questions, you can give an answer even if you don't know the answer. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of times Christians don't want to evangelize because they're afraid that their lack of having a defense apologetic in their brains will be exposed. Their lack of not knowing the right answer to everything will be exposed. I don't want to start that conversation. They'll show me how much I don't know about everything. And then I'll look like a real idiot. And so we don't witness. But if we're walking wisely and getting to know people, seizing the time and salting our speech, then usually just a few specific questions come our way. And if you don't know the answers to them, you can ask people in your GCG, friends you may know, pastors. Boy, if we can't give you a book that would answer some questions your friends have, we might as well just resign from the ministry now. Man, when I got saved, I was asking my dad all kinds of questions, just peppering him with questions. And you know what he said? He had no idea how to answer my questions. He just drove an hour and a half away to the nearest big city, went to a Christian bookstore, probably went to the front desk and said, "What do I give my son?" And he came back with a book called Know Why You Believe. That sounds good. Give him this one. And it led me to Jesus Christ. Beloved, you don't have to know how to answer a million questions. Just the questions your friends are asking. And if you don't know the answers to those, you can get the answers. And it's amazing how people who don't even like to read or don't even like to research all of a sudden become readers and researchers when it's their friend that they want to get the answers for. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine if we were to continue to help each other walk wisely? If we were just to begin to have this attitude towards time evangelistically, not just let the days slip through the cracks of our lives, and we were to just season our speech, not with perfect evangelistic presentations every day, but with constant salt that will eventually bring questions back to us. Questions that we're constantly eager to tenderly answer. I tell you what, this baptismal tank that we have at this church would be overflowing with people coming to know Jesus. And we need to pray and plead and knock on the doors of heaven until it is so, even in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's so liberating. It's so good. It's so natural. It's so helpful. It's so convicting. Lord, I pray that everywhere where we've said it's okay to be a pest to our roommates or a poor worker or a bad neighbor, Lord, that you would help us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Lord, we pray that everywhere where we're wasting time and just walking through life on autopilot, that you would wake us up to make the best use of time. Father, we pray that our speech would not be justifiably angry or caustic or just trying to win an argument, but constantly gracious and seasoned with salt. And then, Lord God, we just pray you'd bring in the questions and that we would know, as we hear those questions, how to answer each one. And we pray that you would lead hundreds and thousands in Louisville and really throughout the nations to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name.